I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, 5. And people of God, as you know, we are in the second week of a new series where we are looking at the vision of our church. Who are we as a church? What do we believe as a church? It's a short series that will take us through the summertime. And what we're doing is every week we're taking a different text of the Bible that unpacks and unfolds for us one of those values of our vision. Now, if you want to summarize our vision, you can say that our vision is to transform the city of Flower Mound with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To transform Flower Mound with the gospel of Jesus. Now, we believe that gospel is able to bring about personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal. Not just in our town, but indeed throughout the Metroplex and even all throughout the world. And we'll be looking over the next few weeks at those four things I mentioned, personal transformation, community formation, social justice, which is not what you probably think it is, certainly not what our society says it is, and cultural renewal. And we began last week by looking at the freeness of God's love as it's offered to us in the gospel. The gospel is just the word for the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And we saw last week the freeness of the love of God. This week, we're going to still keep talking about the gospel, but we're going to see how very important the gospel is. In fact, we're going to see the centrality of the gospel, the need to have it be central in all that we do as individuals and as a church. And so we're going to do that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, people of God, I don't need to tell you that we live in troubled times. We need only to look at this last political season, this last election cycle. And we've seen that all sorts of things are wrong with the world in which we live, the society in which we live, our culture, indeed even our town. Things are seriously messed up. And the interesting thing is that Christians of all different stripes, whether they be more on the traditional evangelical conservative side or more on the progressive side, they're all concerned about what we see as evils in our society. We see the rise in sexual immorality that now has become really the norm. We see devaluation of human life left and right. We see oppression and so on and so on. But the thing that is interesting is whether we're dealing with issues that are traditionally on the right, such as, for example, defending marriage or defining marriage as between one man and one woman, or whether we're dealing with issues that are traditionally on the left, such as dealing with the exploitation of the poor. What's interesting to me is that Christians on both sides over the last 30, 40, 50 years have been dealing with these issues primarily through political action. The desire to change these things, the desire to alter our society and to fix what's wrong has been done primarily by pushing for electing the right people and passing the right policies. Now, please don't misunderstand. There is a place for the Christian in civic discourse and to take political action. And we've talked about that not too long ago as we were approaching the election cycle. But as we look at what Paul is teaching us here, we see that there are some serious flaws when we take that to be our primary approach. Take issues such as homosexuality. The Scripture says that it is wrong, that it is a sin, along with all sorts of other forms of sexual immorality, so it's not to highlight that above the others. But let's just use that as an example. And conservatives and evangelicals have tried to pass all sorts of laws, starting in the 70s and 80s and so on, to stop the rise in the acceptance of homosexuality. When I came to this church in 2005, I remember telling during one of the Sunday schools, hey folks, the battle politically for stemming the normalization of homosexuality has been lost. And people are like, no, pish posh, we still have plenty of fight left in us. And look where we are today. It's not only normalized, but there's homosexual marriage. And now you're being forced to, more and more through political action, to not just allow it, but to celebrate it so that you can't even speak out against it. Things like homosexuality, things like abortion, which just celebrated its 48th anniversary this week. Those are issues that we have fought politically, but we have lost politically. And if you don't doubt that, just look at the current administration and all the things that they value as they bring them, as that new administration steps in. Even on the evangelical side of the church, our young evangelical brothers and sisters, our millennial brothers and sisters, look at these issues and they see them as passé. Homosexuality and abortion are not their fight. Instead, they have turned to issues of social justice, which, as we'll see in the days ahead, really is a biblical idea. But they too are trying to fight through it politically. And they too will find out that it doesn't work that way either. People of God, our society right now is right on the edge. Things are truly, truly messed up. We've heard things this last week that for our own protection, there will be a need to root out religious extremism. We've heard those words before. In Russia in 1917, in Germany in 1933, in Cuba in 1959, and so on. How are we going to change these things? Everybody is so worried about the next election. And that's important. But I want you to look at what Paul is saying here. He's telling us that if we're going to reclaim this society, it can only happen through the gospel. It's not going to happen as we focus on individual issues and try to pass legislation. And it's not just for the big social issues that we're talking here. We're talking about any of the problems that you face in your life, whether they be problems on the outside or problems on the inside. Paul is reminding us that it's the gospel alone that can change and transform our culture, our society, our families, and ourselves. The only hope for change, he tells us, is found in the gospel. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen to that. It is the power of God. And when you go back to our passage, three times Paul speaks of the power of God. It's in the first verse that we looked at, chapter 1, verse 18. It's in the last verse that we looked at, chapter 2, verse 5. And then it's in the middle, chapter 1, verse 24. Paul is saying that it is the power of God that transforms. And that power is found in the gospel. And so, people of God, when we finally center our lives on the gospel, then that power of God is unleashed. And it can transform what needs to be transformed. That's why the gospel has to be central, has to undergird everything that we do as a church and as individuals. It has to be central to our lives, and it must be central to the lives of our church. If you were indeed to pick up our vision statement, which is in the foyer in one of the racks, the very first of our values is the centrality of the gospel. And I want you to see why this morning that is. It's because only the gospel, being the power of God, does these three things. The gospel restructures your heart, removes your sin, and reverses your values. Those are our three points. The gospel restructures your heart, the gospel removes your sin, and the gospel reverses your values. Let's look at the first one. The gospel restructures your heart. And it's only as the gospel changes hearts, your heart, that we can truly change our world. You notice in chapter 1, verse 22, Paul refers to two different groups, the Jews and the Greeks. And they actually stand in place for the two groups that we saw last week in the parable of the prodigal son. They stand for the religious and the irreligious people. And what Paul is telling us is that they both need new hearts. Just as we saw last week. Both need new hearts. Let's start with the second, the Greek, the one who seeks wisdom. The Greek is the irreligious person, the person who is rational, the person who is intellectual, the person who is worldly. These are the people who are their own arbiters of what's right and wrong. They determine what's right. In the end, of course, it means that they simply want their own way. Now, don't misunderstand. An irreligious person is not necessarily an atheist. It doesn't mean that they don't believe that God exists. But it's simply that they don't need God. They don't need God to tell them how to do things. They rely on their own wisdom to figure things out. And so the Greek in our text is the secularist of today, who might still very well believe in God, but he's making his own way in the world without God's wisdom. Doesn't need it. That's the Greek. The second category, the Jew who demands religious signs, he is the religious person of our day. He's the practical follower of God's law. And yet even though he follows God's law, just as we saw last week, the religious person underneath the surface has the same attitude as the irreligious person because he still wants his own way. The only difference is that he's willing to use his own obedience to God to manipulate God to get what he wants. So the Jew here represents that moral person who conforms to the law but does it for his own purposes. And so when we look at both the Jew and the Greek, the irreligious person and the religious person, we recognize that both attitudes really reflect a worldly attitude. And in the end, they both really are views that reflect unbelief. Unbelief because both fail to trust God. And that's what true belief is. True faith is when you finally trust God. But both the irreligious person and the religious person fail to trust God. Rather, they trust in themselves. The irreligious person trusts in his own wisdom, and the religious person trusts in his own obedience. And Paul is saying that's not going to get you anywhere. He's saying that we have to deal with these big problems in our lives that we've been talking about, whether they be big, huge external social issues or the big problems of our own lives. And the sticking point, he's saying, is that none of these views work. And yet people don't want to go the way of the gospel. Look at how he starts in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Foolishness. In verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. The thing is, whether you are a religious person or an irreligious person, the idea of this message that a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago, that crucified Messiah is sufficient to deal with life, with all its problems, that idea seems to them foolish. It seems weak. It seems powerless. The idea that just because Jesus lived on this earth and then was hung on a cross, and we look to that and say, there's the power to change the world, makes no sense to them. But Paul says, look, neither the wisdom of the irreligious person nor the obedience of the religious person is sufficient to change things. In the end, they are the ones that are powerless. They are the ones that are foolish. He says in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul is saying, bring it on. Bring on your smart people. Bring on all the philosophers. Bring on all the ideologies. bring on all the religions. I'll take them on, because in the end, they're all foolish. He says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If God could be foolish, He'd still be wiser than anything we can produce. If God could be weak, He'd still be stronger than anything we could do. And so Paul is shattering this idea that we can be sufficient in ourselves, whether we're trusting in our wisdom or trusting in our obedience. And he's saying that both the religious and the irreligious person need new hearts. And he reminds us that it's the gospel alone that can restructure that heart. To restructure it away from that self-orientation that says, I want what I want. Away from that self-trust, whether that trust be in our own wisdom or our own obedience. And instead, what the gospel does is he restructures that orientation of our heart away from these things and focuses it back on God. And that's why he says in chapter 1, verse 31, that we're not to boast in our own smarts and our own wisdom. That we're not to boast and rely in our own obedience or in our own goodness, but our boast can only be in God. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because that's where the power is found. And he goes on in chapter 2, the first 5 verses, to tell us he's not focusing on his own self, he's not focusing on his own ability, but he's focused entirely on the power of God. And so what you see the gospel doing is it shifts us away from trusting in our own selves to trusting in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And in that shift, there's something else that happens that's really radical, because it shifts us not only from trusting in ourselves to trusting in Christ, but it shifts us from wanting God Himself, which is something we didn't want before. You see, the irreligious person doesn't want God at all. And the religious person wants God, but only to get something from God. But when we follow the way of the gospel, and that shift in our heart occurs, then we want God in order just to get God. In other words, God is enough. He's the prize. And only the gospel can restructure and reshape our hearts in that direction. Away from trust in our wisdom, away from trust in our obedience. Instead, putting that trust in what God is doing, in that power of God, which alone can transform. So this here is the very first step in dealing with all the broken issues of life. The gospel is going to change the orientation of our heart away from ourselves and unto God. There's a second thing the gospel does, and that is our second point. The gospel removes your sin. It tells us that the power of God is found in that gospel, and that power ultimately is expressed through the cross. It always comes back to the cross. Again, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is in the cross that we have that power. And verse 23 tells us that the cross is a stumbling block to the religious and foolishness to the irreligious. Let me ask you, why do you think that's the case? Why is this message, this good news about Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, why is it such a stumbling block? Why does the world consider the cross so foolish? Why do they think you are foolish for having come this morning and to listen to what in their mind is nothing but drivel? Why is it? I think the answer is much deeper than we might think. And it has to do with this. When Jesus died on the cross, He died in order to pay God the penalty that we owe Him for our sin. The Scripture says that in our rebellion and our sin, the depth of it is so terrible that God condemned us to everlasting hell. We don't like to talk about that. And Jesus came in order to pay the price that we owe God for our disobedience and our sin. And so the reality is that if Jesus had to die on the cross, if there was no other way that God could just, you know, wave a magic wand and just forgive, oh, you know, it's no big deal. But if God had to take on human form live the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living, and then die the death that we so richly deserve, if that had to be the case, then we are much worse than we care to admit. And that's why the cross is such a stumbling block. Because we don't want to face the reality of who we are. And Paul is telling us, look, we have to deal with God on His terms. And God is exposing just how bad we really are. And that's why both irreligious and religious in this regard really are united. Because they don't want to have to deal with that reality. For the irreligious person, well, they just ignore God. He's not there. La, 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 la. But just because you do that, that doesn't mean that your sin goes away. You can ignore the depth of your own sin, but it doesn't remove it in reality. And the religious person who trusts in their own obedience, if you're trusting in how good you are, you're really downplaying just how bad you are. It means that you have too high a view of your own ability to keep the law of God and too low a view of your sin. Because you believe that you can make up for your disobedience through more obedience. That's one of the reasons why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you've heard it said, you shouldn't go around killing people. Murder is bad. But hey, if you even thought an angry thought towards your brother, you've already violated the sixth commandment. Oh, and you've also heard it said that you're not supposed to sleep with other women. Sleep with other people outside of marriage. But you've even thought an adulterous thought. You've already violated the seventh commandment. Jesus is making clear that the law, as it's written, is well beyond our fallen ability to keep it. We're much worse than we think. That's why a lot of these 12-step programs that you see a lot of churches using in others, programs like Alcoholic Anonymous and so on, That's why they appeal to both a religious person and an irreligious person alike. Because what you do in any 12-step program is you admit that you have a problem in one area of your life, but you don't recognize that all the other areas are equally flawed and broken. In fact, you turn to those other areas that are good and you look to them to help you overcome that one problem area. You might turn to a higher power, whether it be God or some other philosophy. In fact, the fact that they're not even definite about that already makes them suspect. But you turn to these other things to give you a helping hand. But in the end, it's you that's still doing it. You see that in churches today, not just in 12-step programs. In the Roman church, you get your help through the sacraments. You get your help through religious action. In liberal churches, Jesus is presented as a model, somebody that we watch and we emulate and we say, oh, I have to do what He is doing. And if I can be good like Him. But in the end, in all these models, in all these examples, you are essentially doing it yourself, just with some help. But what Paul reminds us of is that the real problem that we have is that we're messed up in all areas of our lives. There's no one good area that you can tap on to overcome the bad areas in your life. And we have a theological term for that. It's called total depravity. A lot of people have misunderstandings of what total depravity is. They believe that it means that we are utterly depraved. Utter depravity. Utter depravity means that human beings are as evil as we can be, and that is not what Scripture teaches. There's such a thing as common grace that keeps us from being as evil as we can be. But total depravity teaches that every aspect of who we are as human beings has been affected by sin. Our will, so that we choose the wrong things. Our minds, so we're not even able to see and perceive and think correctly. Our emotions, every part of who we are has been tainted by sin. Let me give you an example. I have here this crystal clear glass of water that the deacon so kindly provided this morning for me. If we were talking about utter depravity, being as evil as we can possibly be, I would take this water, throw it out, go outside, get some of the mud that has collected over these last few days of rain, fill the whole cup with mud, and it would be as muddy as possible. It would be utterly muddy, right? As bad as it could be. That's utter depravity, but that's not what Scripture is teaching. What Scripture is teaching is that you take this clear crystal glass of water that is pure, and then you take a teaspoon of mud. You put it in there and you stir it up. Even though the water is still there, every part of that water has now become muddy. Every part of that water has been tainted by the mud. And that's what Scripture is teaching about us. After our rebellion against God, I know people don't want to hear it, and that's why we read those passages. Don't listen to those who tell you, hey, you're okay, it's all right. Scripture teaches you every aspect of who you are has been tainted by sin. As my old professor Jack Miller used to say, cheer up. You're much worse than you think. And that's the reality. The first step in dealing with your problem is yet to understand how bad it really is. But Jack Miller also used to say, cheer up. God's grace is much greater than anything that you can imagine. And Paul reminds us of that grace here. He tells us the good news, the gospel. It is that through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and only through the cross, do we find the power to remove that sin. That sin that has tainted every aspect of who we are. As he says in 1:18, it is the power of God to save. And as he says in verse 23, that power is found in Christ crucified. Yes, the world considers it foolish because it means that it has to admit that it's so bad that it requires God himself to die on the cross for us. But that's where the power is found. Christ, as it says in verse 24, is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, he says. The wisdom of God, because this is God's plan. This is God's solution to the problem, not our solution, which is trusting in our own wisdom or trusting in our own obedience. But the cross is the wisdom of God. It's his solution, and it brings to bear the power of God. Our wisdom, our self-reliance, Paul says, is shown up to be the foolish one. Verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But it is in the gospel, in the cross, that we find that power. And he says in verse 30 that Christ Jesus is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's our righteousness because the righteousness that we need to have a right standing with God doesn't come from our own obedience or our own goodness, but is given to us by Jesus. We give him our sin, which he pays for on the cross. He gives us his righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our unrighteousness, but he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is our righteousness. He's also our sanctification. The word sanctification simply means to be set apart. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we have been set apart from the world. Set apart from our life of sin before. Set apart for a new way of living. And he is our redemption. The word redemption means to rescue something at a price. And he has rescued us from the fate of our own sin. The price, of course, was his very own life. So Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Because the gospel removes your sin. And once he's redeemed us into that new life brings a new set of values, which is our third point. We've seen the gospel restructures your heart, it removes your sin, but it also reverses your values. You see, in verses 19 through 21, Paul says that the things that seem powerful in this world, those things really have no value at all. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He's saying the world has all these values, but they really are of no value at all. They're the foolish ones. They're the ones that are truly weak. But what do we value in the world? We value status. We value wealth. We value power. We value the approval of others. We value good looks. We value outward appearance. These are the things that we think make a difference. Those are the things that are supposed to enable us to get ahead. And Paul says in the end, they're powerless. I like the way the Good News Translation translates verse 21. God in his wisdom made it impossible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom. They are powerless. But instead, the things that the world considers to be weak and foolish and useless, Paul tells us in verses 26 through 28, that those things are the things that are of real value. In Jesus Christ, those things gain value. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing, but bring to nothing things that are. What are these things that the world considers as weak and foolish and useless, but in the end are truly of value? John talked about it in 1 John 4. Love. Showing kindness. Turning the other cheek. Forgiving others. And putting the interests of others above your own. And so on and so on. These are the things that the world considers to be weak. And yet, according to Paul, these are the things that we're to value. And when we set aside trusting in our own wisdom, the irreligious person, and set aside trusting in our own obedience, the religious person, when we instead begin to walk the way of the gospel, then the gospel changes what we value and what we seek, and we stop pursuing things like money and status and approval, and instead we begin to seek these things. To show love and kindness and forgiveness. To think of others more highly than ourselves. And as verse 31 says, our boasting begins to shift away from what we do to what God has done. It begins to shift to what God is doing in us and what He's making of us. So the gospel reverses our values. Restructures our heart, removes our sin, reverses our values. Now, people of God, let me ask you a question. If all these things are true, that the power of God is found in this gospel, should that change the way we do things? Should we change the way that we approach ministry? Does this change the way that we treat one another? And the answer is yes, it should be. The gospel needs to undergird everything that we do. Look at the way, and we've for the most part ignored chapter 2, but turn now to chapter 2. And look what Paul is saying in those verses. He's coming to the Corinthians and he's saying, look, when I came to you to minister to you, I didn't rely on slick packaging. On marketing. I didn't bring to you demonstrations of power or good business strategies or all sorts of philosophies. And what we need to recognize is neither should we as a church. What Paul came with was the power of Christ Jesus and Him crucified, he says. The power of the gospel. Look, you all know I've planted churches. I spent years helping in the planting of churches with Mission to North America. We've planted churches out of this church, too, in the last 15 years on top of that. I read all the church planting strategies that are current today, all the books and all the techniques. So much of it is slick packaging. So much of it is these business strategies that are straight out of the business world and how to grow your business. I get all the emails, how to get your people to start giving. Look, we're going to come to the congregational meeting next week and we're going to realize we have a shortfall that we have to make up. And these guys tell me that if I just say these four things, you will be giving. Because I'm going to guilt you into giving. But who cares? That's not the way we operate. Our focus needs to be on the gospel alone. Because that alone can change hearts. Whether it be towards giving or whether it be to give up sexual immorality, or the oppression of people, or any other things that we see in our society. And we believe that the gospel alone works through the means of grace. Yes, the simple means of grace. You know what those are. The word, sacraments, and prayer. We really believe that these things, which seem to the world so weak and foolish, can transform everything. Now the world looks and says, that's crazy. Preaching, a guy getting up there and just talking. Gathering together as God's people to celebrate the sacraments. Praying? Really? These are the tools that you think are going to transform the whole of the world? Paul says, it does seem foolish to the world, but it is the power of God to save those who believe. I believe it. The elders of this church believe it. Do you believe it? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where do we want to rest this ministry? From this point on, will it rest on the wisdom of men, or will it rest on the power of God? And that's the choice that we have to make. Paul says in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? It's a matter of what you believe. Do you really believe that God's power is sufficient? Or shall we trust in our own ability? Which one of it will be for you? For Christ did not... it's interesting, right? The very previous verse to our reading in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If we make the wrong choice, we will empty the cross of its power. I'm sad to say that there are many churches today that preach a powerless message, because the cross is not there and Jesus is not at the center. And people of God, let me tell you, this is the same gospel that transformed the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was more wicked than ours. Not by much. We're playing catch up really fast. But it is that gospel that transformed that entire culture, that stopped the horrors of things like abortion. Or in those days, they called it exposure. They would take a child and, when they didn't want him, just lay him out after he was born, lay him out to be exposed to the elements until he died. There were the gladiatorial games that devalued human life, where people were killed and for sport fought one another or fought animals. The gospel put an end to that. The gospel put an end to the horrors of slavery and transformed the Roman Empire. In our own day and age, it is the gospel that put an end to slavery in our country. As the abolitionists moved out of their religious sensibility, their sensibility of the gospel, to then take political action, but it started with the gospel. And it is that same gospel that will change things today. Because only the gospel can bring real and substantive change. It's the only way that we're going to overcome all the big societal problems that we're seeing, the rise of sexual immorality, the continuance of abortion, all the social injustices, all the violations of human rights. And it's also the same power that's going to help us to deal with our individual problems, like our anger or our lust or our pride. It's only as we center on the gospel, only as we change hearts one by one. That's slower. There's a method to it, but that's the only way that it will work. And we have to believe and trust it. Samuel Zwemer was a missionary 100 years ago to the Middle East. In fact, he was known as the Apostle to Islam. And he once wrote, "He who sets out to change individual lives may be an optimist, but he who sets out to change society without first changing the individual is a lunatic." And what he's saying, it's crazy to think that we're just going to go out there and change everything through laws or through anything else unless we get to each individual heart. That's why 20 years ago, when we invaded Iraq, or defended it, or however else you want to put it, but when we went into Iraq and we kicked out Saddam Hussein, after that we decided that we were going to start this program of nation building. Why did it not work? Because we tried to change all these political structures, but the hearts had not been changed. They did not know how to deal with democracy or how to deal with freedom. You've got to change the heart. And people of God, political rallies, political movements are not going to do it. Anytime, and I'm going to end with this so you can really grab a hold of this, anytime that we have passed laws in the past, what has that done? Has that changed people's minds? 1996, we passed the Defense of Marriage Act. How many people who did not believe in a biblical view of marriage, when Bill Clinton signed that into law in 1996, how many people sat there and said, "Huh, it's a law now. I think I need to stop the way I'm thinking. I'm going to put a stop to my unbiblical thinking and to my sexually immoral life because somebody signed a sheet of paper." No, it didn't happen. Rather, the enemies of biblical truth entrenched further, regrouped, and came back stronger. And they've done that each time and pushed us further politically until now we're being forced to not only allow what they're doing, but to celebrate and to have to say, "You're okay and we're wrong," and we can't even say that. So people of God, we've got to go back to the basics. The gospel alone is going to change those hearts, going to change those attitudes, going to change those values. The gospel alone can make things better. Do you believe it? In the weeks ahead, that's what we're going to be doing. In fleshing out our vision statement, we're going to look at worship, we're going to look at missions, we're going to look at social justice, which, as I said earlier, is not what people today think social justice is. We're going to look at vocations, we're going to look at renewing culture, but undergirding it all is the centrality of the gospel. Because you see, people of God, in the end, our vision statement, it's only a piece of paper. And we have to choose whether we want to make it real or not. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I decided. It's a deliberate act of the will. We must decide. And what do we decide? To know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Will we make the gospel central? Or will we choose something else? Let us pray.